we continue now this cycle of coming to God via His Word. We come to Him now through the preaching of His Word. And we continue in our journey through the pastoral epistles right now in 1 Timothy. We are in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 9 through 16. So if you will take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to 1 Timothy. First Timothy chapter 5, we will read verses 9 through 16. Let us stand if you are able out of respect for God's word. First Timothy 5, starting at verse 9. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work, but refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord remains forever and ever. Let us pray. Dear Father, as we now come to your word, we pray that you would open hearts and minds to receive your word, so that we may understand, but not only so that we may hear, but that we may apply it, that the Holy Spirit may apply it to our hearts, lest we forget, Lord God, and that we may carry it with us and live in faithful obedience to that word. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. You may be seated. Dear congregation, as we have been traveling through this wonderful epistle, there have been many things that we have been learning about how the church is to function, and the significance of why that church is to function the way she is. And I point to this over and over again, week after week after week, but I always point to the purpose of this letter, which is written right in chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. Where Paul says to Timothy, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave or conduct themselves in the household of God, which is, and this is important, the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress or mainstay of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. And we need to understand by the purpose and function of this church that what your job is as the body of Christ is to hold up, much like a pillar holds up or a buttress or a foundation holds up a building. You are to hold up the gospel of Jesus Christ. You are to hold up that mystery of godliness that Paul speaks about in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And what is that godliness? Is godliness about your obedience? No. Godliness, the mystery of godliness, is Jesus Christ in his person and work, who was manifested in the flesh, who was vindicated by the Spirit, who was seen by angels, who was proclaimed among the nations, even among you, who was believed on in the world, even among you, and taken up into glory. This Jesus, this one Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that truth must be lifted up for the entire world to see. And the place where it is most radically seen is right here and right now in our heavenly Lord's Day worship. And it happens within the context of the function of the church as a whole, as an institution. And the way that we accomplish that, the way we express that, is through love. This is what it says in chapter 1, verse 5, and I've repeated this over and over again. What is the mission of the church? What is the aim of the charge? It is love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And what you have to know, dear people of God, is that your absolute pinpoint focus on not your godliness, but your godliness being centered upon the godliness and person and work of Jesus Christ, when you stay focused on Christ and what he has done for you, it protects you from all types of dangers that will infiltrate the church. And that's the reason why, remember, Paul wrote this letter. Paul wrote this letter, if you see in chapter 1, as you see towards the end of the epistle, there were certain persons that were coming to swerve in to sift the church, to make you believe in other things that somehow that the godliness of the gospel means something other on top of what Jesus Christ has done. And they try to sift you along. And furthermore, and this is really when it comes to our text specifically, when you operate, you individually as the church operate as if the godliness and the buttress of the truth that you hold up is something other than Christ. And when you demonstrate that, these people come in and start pointing the finger. And that's really what's going on even with the text here. As Paul talks about this idea of younger widows, they give opportunity for the adversary. Of course, we know that to be Satan. Satan would love nothing better to accuse God's people of not living according to their faith, to the godliness that has been proclaimed in God's word. He would love nothing better than that. And so what we have done here, as we have followed along from chapters 4 through chapters 5, how is it that the church functions? How is it that the church holds up Jesus Christ, acts as that pillar and buttress of the truth? How is it that the church does that in its daily life, in its relationships, in its polity and government, in the way that it operates as a whole? How do you, and this is really what answers the question, how do you, as God's people, effectively hold up the truth of Jesus Christ? We've been going through that week after week after week as we have gone through this letter here. And we've gone over the relationships between men and women. We've gone over the significance of church officers, church government, and how that serves to protect the church. We've talked about relationships between older and younger people, how you younger people are to look at older, the older people among us, as fathers and mothers, and how we are, the youngers are to look at each other as brothers and sisters with all purity. But now we talk about recently, and we started last week, about this idea of widowhood. And how are we to take care of widows? The Bible, we've heard last week that the Bible is extremely interested in the preservation of widows. There's something significant and something special about widows. And what we learn is the significance, especially of older widows who are truly left destitute, is that their focus is in their heavenly husband, Jesus Christ. And they live to serve him. Younger widows are here in this text, will say that it's subject to a lot of temptations. And so in order to stave away that temptation, Paul prefers that they get married. But as we investigate further now, this morning, the work of widows, which is the title of the sermon this morning, the work of widows. Last week was the church's treatment of widows. This week it's the work of the widows. But we now examine our text to see what it means. What do you mean by the work of the widows? What are widows to do? And the first thing we understand, starting immediately from our text, is that there tends to be a distinction in Paul between how older widows are to operate and how younger widows are to operate. And so first we start with the older widow. And it's described in our text as being all those who are older than 60. Look at verse 9. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, having a reputation of good works, so on and so forth. What does this mean by this older widow being enrolled, or quite literally enlisted? This happens to be more of a first century practice within the early church. We do practice that nowadays in some ways. It's just not as official. We don't enroll them in a specific list. But the church does, a good church, does take care of their widows. But what is it? Who is this older widow enrolled and listed? So several views on this idea of enrollment. There was an old theologian in the early 20th, late 19th centuries by the name of Schleiermacher. Not important that you know who that name is, but what's important is to know what he said about this. He said that this refers to the office of deaconesses. The reason why I want to make you aware of that is because a lot of people do use this text and in connection with the middle text in chapter 3 when it talks about the office of deacon and interrupts the office of deacon with the role of the woman. And they say, well, that's an office of deacon, of deaconess. But when you look at the context, would you begin to understand that this is not an official office, folks. This is a function and role within the church specific to a widow that recognizes the gift of an individual member. But in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, what Paul is talking about is specific offices of authority. And he says, in very, very not unclear terms, that the woman is never to operate with authority over a man. And that was explained to you, that the nature of a woman's authority is not abrogated by that text, but it is specified as an authority being from the bottom up, not from the top down. It doesn't eliminate the significance of women and the use of women and the fact that women do have authority, because they do. But their authority comes about through the rearing of children, which is, in the church, extremely, extremely influential. So a woman should not place that aside. But in this text, this idea that you have to know that, folks, there are people nowadays that still hold on to this idea of the office of deaconesses, that it's an authoritative office, and they'll try to go about and kind of work around 1 Timothy chapter 2. That's not the case. It's not an office of deaconesses. This is merely Paul talking about the idea of a widow who is destitute, left all on her own, and she is focused so fully on the idea of being in service to Jesus Christ and his church, and she is financial need, that the church should, if she is in need, to assist her financially. Of course, that's not the case if she has a family. If she has a woman, another woman who is part of her family, that woman should aid in financially assisting her. And we'll find out later on. So that's one view. John Calvin writes that they believe that widows who are entitled to material support from the church, specifically as a function and office, not an office so much of authority, but as a staff position, maybe we might say. And the idea was that they vowed, these widows, assumedly, would vow to dedicate themselves to the service of the church, and thus they were paid for it. And they made a vow. So that was their attempt to explain the later on verse that for a younger widow, the younger widow would make that vow, verse 12, abandon that vow and so incur condemnation. That's not what the text is not saying that here. So I respectfully, as much as I love John Calvin, I respectfully disagree with his explanation of this text. But there was another commentator, William Hendrickson, who said that it was a list of widows who were merely just gifted in giving counsel to young women. They focused on that. They focused on praying and fasting. They did participate in visiting the sick and etc., which is much help to the office of deacon, although not an official office. And that's all that this was saying. It's not now done in official capacity. The official capacity isn't needed, but the function is still there, and the church should still support such a work. And that's the point that William Hendrickson is making. And I agree with that sort of interpretation of this. This really has to do with the unity of the body. Remember, what we need to do, and this is really the function of the church, is to reveal in our activity the unity and love and support of one another as we hold up Jesus Christ and preach him not only in word, but in our relationships as well, in our deeds. The way you treat one another, the way you treat widows in particular, speak to who Jesus Christ is. Those who are truly destitute, that Jesus Christ cares for those who are poor and needy. And we have to hold that up. And so we have an example of some of these women who do this. I just want to use the example, and I don't think I'm being biased here, I might be, of my mother, who is recently a widow. She's gone on a mission trip to Bolivia. She works full-time in the ministry of a Christian camp. She helps along with them. She gets housing from them. She gets sustenance from them. But she is fully engaged. I can't tell you. Her posts on Facebook, posting God's word and her encouragement from it, has absolutely exploded since the death of my father. But that's just kind of one example of what an older widow would tend to do. Someone who is saved would be so focused fully on God's word. And if you go to her pastor, Lane Tipton, and the amount of support that Lane and the church actually give my mother so that she can follow through in that work. This is an example of what there's just kind of a picture of how it works out today. Now, there are requirements that are specifically listed by Paul, right? For a widow to be, it's not just any older widow that gets enlisted, but they have to demonstrate some things. She has to be a one-woman man, literally is what the text says. This does not mean that she would have to have been married to one man her entire life. Otherwise, Paul would have to explain why he desires younger widows to remarry. That would violate verse 14. This simply means that her entire life is indicated in faithfulness in marriage, that she was faithful to one man at a time, you would say. That she was insistent that she would be dedicated to one man in marriage. She must have, as verse 10 implies it, she must have given testimony of good works, or have kind of borne witness to others of good works. It implies that other people should have witnessed it. There must be testimony for it. She should have reared obedient children. This is something for a widow, that a widow, you can't be a new Christian and a widow and be re-registered and enrolled. You notice there takes a level of maturity here in which she's had to rear children in the faith. She would have had to practice hospitality and demonstrated this throughout her whole life. Inviting people in, serving people. Washing the feet of the saints is something more of a historical phenomenon, because remember, everybody wore sandals at that time. It was dirty and musty. And so this idea of washing the disciples' feet, you might recall Jesus in John chapter 13. As soon as he knew that his glory was about to happen, what does he do? But he takes out his outer garment, takes a bowl of water, and starts washing the disciples' feet. And this is something of an act of humility and service to all those. It's merely an accomplishment of the commandment to consider others more than yourselves. And there are people of God, when you do something like that, when you individually consider others besides yourselves, and everybody does this, you consider others besides yourselves more important than yourselves, to the effect that you're willing to serve and sacrifice, even sacrifice your own comforts, even sacrifice your own desires of what you are to do in the areas of not just washing the disciples' feet, but in the areas of hospitality, in the areas of service and doing service, rendering service to one another. When you do that, you manifest the service through which Jesus Christ gave you by giving his own life. That is one way that you hold up, that you operate as the pillar and buttress of the truth. This is absolutely important. Jesus Christ gave himself willingly for you, and therefore you, as a response and thankfulness to him, should give of yourself to each other and to others. You have to remember what the gospel is. The reason why you love your neighbor, you love God, and you love your neighbor as yourself is not because you think it's going to save you, but because you know that Jesus Christ has already accomplished salvation for you, and it is your pleasure to do it. And that is, if I may say, true obedience. So she has to have practiced hospitality. She's had to be self-sacrificial. She has to have shown care for the afflicted. She has had to find to demonstrate devotion in every good work. And right here in the last part of that verse here in this passage, end of verse 10, devote herself to every good work is just a repeat of having a reputation of good works. So this might actually be a chiasm here in which you have two bookends. She must have a reputation of good works. She must have demonstrated a devotion to good works. This is almost like an emphasis. There must be as I would say for these widows, for them to be supported, they demonstrate a high level of spiritual maturity through their experiences, and they seek to help the church in any way possible. That's an older widow. They are to be supported. What about the younger widow? And we see that in the next verse, in verse 11. Refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. So in the younger widow, her enrollment is to be avoided. Why? Well, there remains a desire to get remarried. Now, this is not saying that marriage is a sin. There's a specification to this. It's the idea that when you're younger, you have a physical passion, and if that overcomes because you are not married, you get tempted to a whole host of sins, which Paul is going to expand on here. This happens, this desire happens, when their passions for physical sustenance overtakes their passion for Christ. When we're younger, we lack in a little spiritual maturity. And we hold on to the things of this world many times rather than holding on to heaven. This doesn't mean we're not saved. It just means we're lacking a bit of spiritual maturity and lacking in faith. Now, they incur judgment because they have literally, as the text would imply, placed aside their former faith, literally their first faith, which is Christ, in favor of their own personal desire. To abandon literally means to place aside in favor of another. Like somebody offers a gift and you just kind of quaintly place it to the side and say, no, thank you, I prefer something else. The phrase former faith literally translates first faith, which implies that this faith that they place aside is of the primary importance. They take the better gift, place it aside for a lesser one. This is what happens a lot of times for younger widows who have demonstrated that they need marriage, that they do value marriage. This is what happens if they don't get remarried. Now, Paul's not speaking, remember, against marriage, as we shall see. But this is what happens if a very young widow doesn't get married. What happens? Verse 13. This is what happens. They learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips, busybodies, saying what they should not. This is a protection mechanism. Marriage serves as a protection, a spiritual protection over the young widow. And so what happens with a woman who doesn't have that protection, a young, spiritually immature widow who doesn't have that protection, is that they learn to be idlers. They lack in spiritual maturity. They are needful for the good spiritual maturity of a godly husband. And as is always the case, the people without effective leadership, what do they tend to do? They tend to wander. People without leaders tend to wander. And that's why Paul would say they wander from house to house. And this leads then to the temptation to gossip and to be busybodies. I went from this house to this house to this house, and did you know that this person said this and that person said that, and I heard this about this, and this person said that this thing about that person, and when they've gone through the third house. There's a heavy temptation to gossip. And Paul says that ought not to be. This leads then to the temptation to also to say, and this is where he calls them busybodies. These two descriptions of gossip and busybodies go hand in hand because they're busy floating from house to house and they're wandering around because they're leaderless. They love this idea of relationship. They are wired for it. And when they go to house, they just end up floating all over the place, being busybodies instead of being busy for the kingdom. And they start saying, as our text says, what they should not. Or literally, more literally, the text implies they speak things that are not really necessary. That's more literally what it says. They speak things which are not really necessary. And by implication, folks, the idea of a mouth, in Proverbs it says, and I've used this verse before, when words increase, sin is not lacking. And so what happens is they are led into danger, and as Paul would say, it gives an opportunity for the adversary. The more you open your mouth. I would say this is a parenthetical. This is why the office of a pastor, an ordained pastor, an ordained teacher, is so highly dangerous. Because a pastor is forced into a position in which he has to say many words. That's just the reason for you to pray for your pastor. And then Paul gives some concluding exhortations here. Now, I want to preface. This text is not meant to batter on young women, specifically young widows. It is meant to be a guard against the temptations of Satan. It's meant to be a protection mechanism. The spiritual maturity necessary for a widow to be focused fully in the service of Christ without distraction is immense. It takes time to learn, which is why age, 60, above 60, is a requirement. It takes time to learn this. We are speaking of widows here, not of every single person. There are some people who have been gifted with the gift of singlehood. That is, they have zero desire to marry. They have zero interest in any sexual, physical desire, only a desire for Christ. This has been demonstrated, but do you notice a widow, in order for them to be a widow, they've had to have been married? So this is specific to younger widows, but I'm not meant to bash on them. This is meant to protect them. What can be done so that younger widows do not incur judgment? Well, our text says, marry, bear children, take care of your own household. I know the culture absolutely abhors this, but it serves as a protection mechanism. And remember, at the end of 1 Timothy chapter 2, this activity of younger women is how younger women see their own salvation, and in that sense, practice their God-given and an extremely important authority. That's all that Paul is doing here. He is reestablishing and recentering the protective authority of a young woman. This is a blessing to them. This is not meant to be an oppression. This is now the marrying, you bear children, you take care of beds. Obviously, it's chronological. This is the way younger women reestablish their rightful authority, remember? They do serve. I mean, they serve. The activity of younger widows and women as a whole serve to be a great work for the benefit of the church. I want you to think about this, kids. You're incorrigible. You know what that means? Let me tell you what that means. It means a lot of things stick in your head. You have this wonderful ability, you young kids, of having memory stuck inside you, and for some reason it just doesn't let go. Which is the reason why it is so important for parents to teach you correctly, one, and two, which is the reason why it is so important for you kids to show honor and obedience to your parents. Because the things that you learn now set you up for the rest of your life. And so listening to your parents is absolutely important. Proverbs 22:6 says, train up a child in the way he should go. And the implication is to train up the child early in the way he should go. And even when he is old, he will not depart from it. The role of women in the care of the children is of the utmost importance. But we find here that it serves to be a spiritual protection for young widows. As it says in the second part of verse 14 in our text, it gives the adversary no occasion for slander. You have to understand just that it says in 1 Peter 5:8, your adversary, who is the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. It guards you. It guards you against gossip, which causes division in the church. There have been even attendees of this congregation that have left because they used gossip within the church as an opportunity to slander. Folks, you ought not be gossiping. If you have an issue with somebody, if you have an issue with even the elder or the pastor, the first thing you do is you go up to them personally and privately. That's a fulfillment of Matthew chapter 18. The stakes are raised later on in our text here as he talks about leaders and establishing two or three witnesses, not one or two. But you are not to complain about what the pastor or the elder does or what the session does behind their back. That's called gossip. And that destroys the church. And yes, people have left our congregations who are not right, who do not rightfully belong to Christ, but have used it as an opportunity to slander this church. Some, Paul says, have already strayed from Satan. Do we not see this in churches today? Do we not see how this has affected our church and how it has served even our own demise? We must repent. Well, finally, as we see in verse 16, the church must be free to care for those who are really in need. Verse 16, if any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened so that it may care for those who are truly widows. Younger women should be caring for widows in their family that are in need, so that the church is left free to assist those who are truly in need and destitute. I'll give you one example again. If I say my mom, if you know the relationship and history between my mom and my older sister, my older sister has really taken on that role with my mother in her widowhood, has done an absolutely incredible job, and God has granted her a lot of gifts and ability to assist and support my mom in times of need. There are spiritual needs, too, that were felt even from my younger sister, and my nephew, William, has also assisted in her ministry. And so this is something that's good, something that should be, that is done today, although not an official basis, but it's something that should be done. We have widows that are here that have children that assist and take care of them. There are a number of them that are associated with this church. Widows should be paying honor to their ancestors by exhorting their family members. And folks, you have to understand, this is how the church grows. This is how the church grows. You participate in this idea of gossip floating from house to house, being idle. If you're not on a daily basis and in the context of your church and relationships with each other, keeping tight with one another, loving one another, putting others ahead of yourself, if you're not committing yourself to this, this church will never grow. People will never see a reason to come in here because you will not be You will not be firmly and effectively operating as a pillar and buttress of the truth. You will not be holding up Christ. And one thing I would really ask you is this: how real is Christ's sacrifice to you? How real is it? And I will contend with you that the more real it is, the fact that Jesus Christ has fulfilled every righteousness and has paid for every single one of your sins, the more that is experienced, the more that is held on to, the more that is realized within your hearts and within your minds, the more what is preached here from this pulpit will be, of course. Of course we ought to love one another. Of course I ought to honor my Savior, because look at what He has done for me. And so I implore you, as I implore you every week, live your faith in Christ. And if you haven't, there is a warning of coming judgment. You are not part of this body. I implore you, turn to Christ, repent from your dead works, and join the body of Christ. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we pray, Lord God, that you would grant us through the power of your Spirit to hold up the truth of your Son, Jesus Christ. And that all of us, even as Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer, that all of us would be one, so that the world would believe that you have sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross for sinners. Lord, it is through the gospel, through the preaching of your gospel, that this church grows, that your kingdom grows. And so we pray, Lord God, that even through this, that your church would hold up the truth of Christ, not just in word, but in deed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us respond to the preaching of God's word by singing our hymn of response, "Blessed Be the Tie That Binds." Hymn number 359. Let us stand if you're able as we sing.